We're studying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we're ready to start looking at verse 6 tonight. But we want to read verses 6 through 9, because it's another section like what we went through in verses 3 through 5. Let's go ahead and read this whole section together, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, and then we'll try to start digging into it in our study. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, we already saw in our study through verse 5, the book began with the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and to whom it was written to, and the encouragement of obedience that was there. And then we got to verses 3 through 5, that shows us, reminds us of the living faith that we have, that we've been begotten to by God by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, with that living hope for the inheritance that is in heaven, that's eternal in duration, that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. God is guarding us, watching over us, which is that word kept in verse 5, by his power through faith to that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So why does he have verses 3 through 5 before going into what he's teaching about in verses 6 through 9? Verses 6 through 9, from what we just read, tells us about the life that we're going to have as a follower of Christ here here on this earth. And does he move on from verse 5 to then tell us how easy everything is going to be for us here? And when we follow Christ, we're going to have everything that we ever desired or wanted, and that nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. That's not the picture he presents of what our life in following Christ is like. It's not the picture of the life of Christ when he was on this earth either, is it? Per the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that I think we know so well about Christ, it was foretold that he would be known as the man of what? The man of nothing would ever go wrong for him, or no problems would ever come his way, or is he the man of sorrows? That's a summation of Christ's life on this earth. And if we follow him, did he have a life of? We know that he never did anything wrong. He never sinned. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He only did the will of his Father in all things, never anything of himself. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We have so many statements in God's Word about how Christ lived on this earth only, exclusively to do his Father's will, not his own at any time. Shown most of all in his death on the cross, which is why Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself." When he was lifted up on the cross, that above all things showed that there was not going to be any time that he would do something of himself, but he would always and only do his Father's will and do what pleased his Father. If he's going to be nailed to a cross and all the sufferings that he went through at that time for having done nothing wrong, then if ever there was going to be a time for him to say, okay, I'm going to now do my will, I mean, would that not have been it? And when he wouldn't do his own will at that point, to that point, then when would he? What could the circumstance be where he would say, no, this is where I'm going to do my will and not my Father's will? There was no situation like that, and that is absolutely proven with what he went through in his death that he suffered. Well, he did that, and we've been called to follow in his steps, and that's something we're going to see in the next, or we do see in the next chapter here in the book of 1 Peter, when he is again visiting this subject, as we're now, what is introduced in verse 6 about the sufferings for righteousness' sake, the trials on our faith that we have to go through in our life in following Christ. It is introduced in chapter 1 and verse 6, but every single chapter in the book of 1 Peter deals with that subject. It's in all five chapters. If we were going to make a case for the dominant subject of the book of 1 Peter, is there a subject that is taught on more than that subject of our sufferings for following Christ, doing what is right in God's sight and following Christ? Is there a subject that is taught on more than that one in the book of 1 Peter? And there's really not. So in chapter 2, in fact, when he is again on that exact subject that we see getting started here in chapter 1, verse 6, he tells us in 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So what does it mean to suffer wrongfully? Well, it literally means unjustly. And Brother Johnson pointed out Sunday evening in his lesson, I mean, it's really wrong, wrongfully or unjustly from what perspective or standpoint? Yeah, from man's, I mean, we would cry, well, not fair if I've only done what's right to for something bad to happen and for people to mistreat me for that. Well, on that level, from the perspective of man, yes, but from God's perspective, is it a bad thing? No, it's a necessary thing and the very means by which he's going to help us to grow to be like Christ, our master that we're following. And so when he says in verse 19 there in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it is thankworthy, and I know we've pointed it out lots of times, but that word thankworthy is the Greek word charis, which is the, it's somewhere 80-something times or around 90 times in the New Testament, very close to that. It's translated grace or favor, which is the literal meaning of the word. We have just a handful, very, very scant number of occurrences where that word is used in the New Testament, and it's translated something other than grace or favor in the King James Version. Well, here we have in back-to-back verses 19 and 20 where it's translated something different. But it is the word for grace. So if we recognize that, we can see the understanding that we can have, knowing what he's teaching here. This is thankworthy. This is what is grace or favor with God. Can we grow in grace? 2 Peter 3:18 says commands, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do we grow in grace? I know we saw in the study of our last book, the book of James, in chapter 4, verse 6, who does God give his grace to? He resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. So we grow in grace by humbling ourselves under God, doing his will. Now, if we're willing to do that will, which is what he goes into detail about in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently, But if when you, now here's number one, here's the sequence. If when you, number one, do well. What does it mean to do well? That's the word for good. It's just with proper English. Unlike we don't say, well, we might actually say it, but if we say do good, well, that we may speak that way, but grammar teachers like my mother-in-law would have something to say about that. That's not proper English to say if when you do good. When you do well, but it's the word for good. So what is good? Do we get to decide that, or is that doing what God teaches us to do? What did Jesus say? How many sources of good are there? There's one. When they called him good master, and he said, there is none that are good but one, and that is God. So he acknowledged his Father being that one. So is there any other being from which what is good can be demonstrated and defined? He's it. So to do well, that means what? What is good? God's will. So that's number one. So the first step is we have to do the will of God. And then he says, and suffer for it. Well, the doing of God's will, do we have any choice in that, whether we're going to obey or not what God says? Believe what he says and do it or not? Well, yes, we have, that is the part we have to choose, the first part we have to choose. The second thing he says, and suffer for it. Now, do we have to go on the search for how to make that step two occur? Or is that something that is going to occur as a result of our doing what is number one there, doing what is good in the sight of God? The suffering part will follow, but we don't have to go seek that out, do we? Who's going to make sure that comes and comes in the proper measure at the proper time, whatever the trial is on our faith? Who's going to be in charge of that? Well, who was in charge of it for Job? Did it just happen? Or did Satan have to go before God? With God then bringing up Job, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan is complaining about the hedge or the fence that God put around Job, that he wouldn't let him do the things that he desired to do to Job. So the suffering that's going to follow our doing what is right, doing the will of God, if the devil could do anything he wanted, how much would he do and how often? I mean, he would overwhelm us and destroy us if it were up to him. Is it up to him? Only insofar as God will, as each situation comes before us, that he would give permission for Satan to do something as far as bringing temptation, bringing the sufferings, which is what that is will bring to us, is temptation to, well, if we do what is right in the sight of God, and then bad things happen to us for that. We get persecuted, we are reviled, and evil things are done to us for that. Well, what's one of the temptations going to be? How do you make that stop? You remember those brethren in Thessalonica and Acts chapter 17? I mean, as long as they were going about their business, being a part of the world and worshiping idols like everybody else, how many of them were being dragged before the city magistrates and being threatened and persecuted for what they believed? That didn't happen until they were converted to Christ, but as soon as they were converted to Christ, then what? All that trouble came. Well, I mean, that was God's will, and that's the point here. But God's the one, God's the one in control of that. What will happen as far as the extent to which we will have to face temptation in our lives. But I mean, was any of those people, those brethren in Thessalonica, when all those bad things started to happen, did they consider, well, last week when we were worshiping idols, none of this trouble came, but now look what happened because we're following Christ. Would there be any thought or temptation for them to say, well, I'd rather it be like it was last week, not have all this trouble? Well, that's one of the things the devil would very much desire for us to do, is to quit. He's tempting us to quit. We can make it stop, can't we? We can make the suffering stop in this life. How? But don't do what's right in the sight of God. Now, we may have some buffeting for our faults if the Lord's working with us there. But, you know, at a certain point, if we have no interest in serving our Creator, we can avoid the trouble that faces the righteous for a short time. But then what happens in eternity? Then we have an eternal problem of suffering there in punishment for not doing God's will. But if we do well and suffer for it, he says you take it patiently. So there's the other key. What is the other temptation? Quitting is a form of it. I mean, it's to not endure it. Just get out from under it. That can be done by quitting. If we reject Christ, or it might not be a total rejection of him, but there could be the response, like when they came to get Jesus and Peter was in the garden and he saw those ones come armed to take Jesus. And so what did Peter do? Took a sword and used it. Well, can that be a temptation to strike back against the ones that have done us wrong? So we may not quit altogether. We just may rebel and do evil to the evildoers. That's not enduring. That's falling to temptation. That's one of the other temptations that are there. So what if we do well, then suffer for it, and then either quit or return evil for evil, and that's how it ends, then how has the suffering for doing right benefited us? Well, it hasn't then. So the only way it's going to be for our good is that we take it patiently, which is that word for endurance. And then we're humbling ourselves, and what are we showing God through that? Okay, we're willing to do, and how is humility expressed? I mean, the mind of Christ. He humbled himself in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how did Jesus demonstrate humility? By obedience, and especially his willingness to obey his Father to that point of enduring all the sufferings for righteousness' sake. And when he was, what are the first recorded words that he spoke when they drove the nails in him and lifted him up on that cross? What were his first words? Yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was praying for them. So he taught us to do good to those who do evil to us, to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. And he did that. Furthermore, with the hours that he hung there, as they are wagging their heads at him, railing on him, if you're the Son of God, come down from there, we'll believe you, and all of the other things that they said in mocking him while he was hanging there. They reviled him. How much temptation was there when he could have called those legions of angels, more than 12 legions of angels, and he could have called on them? If he had called and asked his Father, send those angels and destroy these wicked men, what could have happened? Would his Father have done it? Well, they were there, they were available, but he didn't make the call for that. So we don't have to really debate how the Father would have responded if Jesus had called on that, except for Jesus said that if he called his Father, those angels were there to be sent by his Father. But he didn't do that, because what would that have done? Could he have, by that, with that authority and that power, could he have brought about the destruction? I mean, one of those ones wagging their heads and reviling him, he could have said, oh yeah, and boom. I mean, that would have been instant. He could have had instant judgment on them. But what would that have done? It wouldn't have done the Father's will. So how much temptation would there have been hanging there, suffering all of that on the cross? How many times was he being tempted to say something back, to revile the ones who were reviling him? Or, I mean, could he have come down from there? Did he have the power? Did man have that power over him to force him to be there? If that were not his willingness to obey his Father? So all those temptations that he went through, and that's going to be brought up right here after verse 20 in chapter 2. But he says, if we do well and suffer for it and take it patiently. So that's the other part that is up to us, the doing what is right in the first place, and then the decision to continue to do what is right in God's sight and through the sufferings for righteousness' sake, for suffering for it. It says, and again, that word acceptable is that word charis in Greek for grace or favor. So he says it twice. Well, that is showing humility, isn't it? If we're showing the Father, I'm willing to do your will, even no matter what happens to me for it, whatever sufferings come for it, I'm still going to do your will and not my own. I mean, then who are we like then if we do that? And that is what he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. Hereunto, unto what? Suffering for doing what is right in God's sight, like Jesus did. We've been called for that. So did Jesus suffer all of those things so we don't have to? Or did he suffer all of those things to show us how to? And then called us. Okay, now come. What were his words to Paul when on the road to Damascus? Come and I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Was he called to that? I mean, that's the moment he was that he was converted. Paul saw the resurrected, of course he was known as Saul of Tarsus at the moment, but he saw the resurrected Christ and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then he's told to go into Damascus, but that he was going to show him what great things he must suffer for his sake. Did he go into that knowing what Christ had expressed as far as his will and what his life was going to be like and following him? That wasn't kept a secret from him. He was told right there on the spot. Did he have a choice to make? He knew who he was, and he was going to follow him. He was going to submit to his authority, his Lord, and do his will no matter all of that. And who were we told to follow as he followed Christ? And Paul did that. But it says that we're also called to that. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So are we going to have to suffer as a Christian for doing what's right? We are. Now, what did he do? What were his steps that we're to follow? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's very plain about that. And those are the steps of Christ. That's the humility of Christ, that he drank that cup that the Father gave him to drink, to do his will, even when it required him to endure all of those threatenings and being reviled and having all of those evil things done to him when he had only done his father's will at every moment in his life. So we see that that subject is going to be emphasized throughout the book of 1 Peter. But where we find it introduced here in chapter 1 and verse 6, right after, it's not by accident that it comes right after what we saw in verses 3 through 5, with the reminder of what gives us the living hope for the eternal inheritance based in the resurrection of Christ. If we didn't have such a living hope for an eternal reward from our Father based on the resurrection of Christ, so that we will also be raised like him so we can receive that inheritance, without a strong living hope for that, when as soon as we do what's right in the sight of God and we suffer for that, what might our response be if we just have a little slim or meager hope? How much would we be willing to endure suffering for righteousness' sake? But when he shows us this, I raised my son up from the dead and exalted him and set him at my right hand with all authority in heaven and in earth. He's left you an example, those steps to follow in suffering for righteousness' sake. And if you do that, I'll raise you up also. And I've proven it by his resurrection. And there's an eternal reward waiting for you in my dwelling place in heaven. With that assurance, how do we respond to the temptations that come before us through those sufferings? Brother Glenn? Yes.
And he was not about to call his father to destroy them or hurt them in any way. And he, for the joy that he knew was coming, he endured that cross and he obeyed his father's will by not calling God to destroy him.
That's exactly right. So that's why we have the example there. The sacrifice of one who only did his father's will, and so we wouldn't have that sacrifice, and we wouldn't have that example without him having done that. So, knowing that, and then the Father raised him from the dead and has promised us the resurrection and eternal life. Are we willing to endure whatever is required of us that God calls us to in this life, knowing that we have the resurrection and an eternal inheritance in heaven awaiting for us that's reserved there, and that God is by his power is going to keep us, he's going to guard over us and deliver us from those temptations? Does that give us any motivation and encouragement to endure it? And so he starts with that encouragement part, now comes in behind that in verse 6 to let us know, okay, you have this hope, this living hope for this inheritance in heaven that's reserved for you, but here's what your life on this earth is going to be like. But you can rejoice in that. I mean, that's the whole basis of our being able to rejoice, which is what he tells us to do in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So when the temptations come, and they come in this context in verse 7, the trial of our faith, so whenever the sufferings for righteousness' sake come, that's what brings temptation. And the temptation is to do anything other than God's will through that. But how do we respond when it comes? Does it feel good to suffer? No, and he's not telling us that it does. He uses a word, heaviness there, it means to, it literally means to be sad. It's the word, that is commonly translated sorry or sorrowful. We'll look at a little bit more of that in a moment, Lord willing, but, I mean, how does it make us feel to be persecuted, to be suffering? I mean, that's not a pleasurable experience. Yet even through the pain that it causes, what does he say we're to do in that? He says, wherein you greatly rejoice. So can you greatly rejoice and have heaviness at the same time? Yes, that is very much the case. So it does not feel good to, pain doesn't, and having suffering doesn't, but we can still rejoice through that and rejoice greatly. That word, greatly rejoice, we have two words in English, but it's one word in Greek, and the word means it's a compound word, but part of the root of it is to jump. So the literal meaning is to jump for joy, which is a phrase that we use. It's not, kairo is the common Greek word for rejoice. So for example, in Philippians chapter 3 verse 1 or Philippians 4 verse 4, he uses the word kairo where he says, rejoice in the Lord, and Philippians 3 1 and then Philippians 4 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is a different word. This word is the word that means, and this is why it's translated greatly rejoice, so that really does capture the meaning of that particular word, to jump for joy. It's not a word that is just a basic word for having, for rejoicing, but it's a strong word to great degree. I mean, we can be happy about something and have some rejoicing over something, but what about if it's jumping for joy? I mean, when we speak in our own language in that way, we know there's a difference there in degree, and that's the case with this word here. So it's when he's translates it, or when it's translated greatly rejoice, it is that. There is a great rejoicing that we should have when we have our faith tried. Which on the surface, when we read that, we might say, is he really saying that? Well, yes, he is. And why? Well, we have other places where he teaches us this within the same book in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I did mention that this subject occurs in every chapter in the book. So we looked a little bit at chapter 2 a moment ago. Well, let's take a glance at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And it is easy to try to tell ourselves that, isn't it, when something really bad happens. Nobody knows what I feel like. But is that true? No, it's not. That's not accurate. Whatever we're going through, even though we might think nobody's ever suffered this much, we don't want to think like that. He tells us we should know better. There's not some strange thing that's happening. Strange meaning it's not something special just to us, that we're the only ones that have ever been through anything like that. There's sufferings that are common to the followers of Christ, as it was to our master himself. So he tells us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, that first word in verse 13 there, when he says rejoice, that is the word for kairos, so we are to do that. But then at the end there, he says that we may be glad also with exceeding joy. And that word glad is the word kairo again for rejoice. So he uses that word twice in 1 Peter 4:13, but then finishes it saying that we should rejoice also with exceeding joy, which is that word agalao, which is that one to jump for joy. So he uses the regular word for rejoice twice and then says to do that with this word that is even stronger in its meaning in terms of the degree of joy we're to have. So it's when he says that all within one verse, should we have any kind of rejoicing and a lot of it when these fiery trials that try us occur? He says we should, and the basis of that is what? He says that we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then if we do partake of his sufferings, when his glory is revealed, then we'll have that rejoicing with that jumping for joy at the reward at that time. So he says also for us to do that now. We will have that opportunity to do that when the reward comes, but he tells us also to do that now while we're going through these things, even through the heaviness of them. So we should do that now, understanding what is coming, and when that reward comes, then we will be doing that even more. But that's understanding that we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. When we are suffering for doing the will of God, then we are walking in, following in the steps of Christ, aren't we? We've been called to that, as we saw in chapter 2. And so when we know that that's where his steps lead, and now we are following in those steps, we can have great joy over that. When the Lord's apostles were suffering, and this is early in the history of the church, when we look at Acts, and actually this context really starts in Acts 3, where Peter and John healed the lame man that was in the temple. Then they were brought before the Jewish council, they were told not to teach or preach in the name of Christ anymore. And the government leaders from the high priest and his council. What religious sect of the Jews were they? They were Sadducees, and what did the Sadducees? It's kind of hard to say. What did they believe? What did they not believe? They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which means there's no life after death by their so-called beliefs, by their doctrine. That was it. This life is the end of it. So if there is no spirit and God's a spirit, if there's no resurrection and there's no eternal life, this life is it. Everything is physical and then it's over as soon as we die. What's the practical difference between that and being an atheist? There's really none. I mean, for all intents and purposes, the doctrine of the one who's the high priest himself is that. I mean, to see how to have that being the state of affairs in among God's people at that time, it's really atrocious. But they threatened, they rebuked the Lord's Peter and John and threatened them, commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Christ anymore. Of course, they, as soon as they had the first opportunity, and they even told them of their cheerful willingness to disobey what they were saying because they ought to obey God rather than men, and they went out immediately and preached and taught more, along with the rest of the apostles, and then all of them. All 12 of them were brought in before them in Acts chapter 5, and so they were put in prison there. And then when they called them out to come before the council to receive their stern rebuke and beating, they didn't find them. the prison was empty because the Lord had let him out of prison. What did they do? What did they do as soon as they were out? They went straight back to the temple, and they were doing more preaching in the name of Christ. How did it make the high priest and his people feel when here they are to bring him before to conduct their trial, and what they're mad at him for? They're doing it that very moment because they've been let out of prison. And how hard would their hearts have to be, and how strong would a delusion have to be when these ones who've done this notable miracle that they said in chapter 4 they couldn't deny, and now another notable miracle has occurred when God let them out of prison? Does it ever even occur to them, wait a minute, look at these miracles, they can't be saying something that's false for these things to happen? But they don't even allow themselves to consider that, do they? Gamaliel spoke up with some wisdom that if these men were, what they were doing was of God, then if they were opposing them, they would be fighting against God. If they were, what they were doing was not of God, then God would take care of it. He would destroy their own works. So they listened to him in that, but before they were let go, they agreed to Gamaliel's counsel in Acts 5, verse 40, and it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." How did the beating feel that they got? You think they gave him just a little love tap? I mean, this was a beating that was designed to convince them not to do this anymore. And, I mean, their custom when they issued a beating, what was the maximum number of stripes that would be allowed by the law of Moses? 40. And customarily, they would administer how many? 39. What was the reason? Just in case they messed up the count, because if they went over, then they would get it. So their tradition was to stop at 39, just to, in case they were off by one in their count, just to make sure they didn't end up getting it themselves. So, I mean, with that being the case, I mean, when... And we're not told whether they gave them all the 39 stripes there, but when in the context there, I mean, what was the beating designed to do? Dissuade them from doing what they've been doing and preaching the name of Christ. Is that going to be a, was that likely a light beating? Or did they probably get the full measure of whatever they were willing to get without exceeding? It didn't feel good. There's no way it did. Yet, sore as they were after that, they went away what? Griping about the stripes they had now and how much it hurt. That's not what they went away doing. What did they do? Rejoicing. There's Cairo again, that word. But they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Does that sound like what we just read in 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13, that we need to do when we have sufferings for righteousness' sake, that we, knowing that we're partakers of Christ's suffering, that we should rejoice in that. And that's what he teaches us there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He starts that with telling us that we... wherein we greatly rejoice. We also have Matthew chapter 5, one other place we want to look at with this rejoicing greatly, where he uses that same word that's jump for joy. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. He says, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the blessings that start in verse 3 with blessed are the poor in spirit. And then we get to verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And a lot of those people are pretty familiar with. How many people include verses 10 through 12 in what are referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessings? Well, it is, because he starts it with the same word there in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So there's that word, that exceeding glad. It's translated greatly rejoice in 1 Peter 1:6. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For what reason? Why would we jump for joy when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake? And people are reviling us and persecuting us and saying all manner of evil against us falsely for Christ's sake. Why would we jump for joy at that? Well, he gives a reason there. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Is that the same reason that he gave in verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter 1 that then leads to verse 6 where he tells us to do that? It's that same motivation. He reminds us of the reward that he is going to give to us at that time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, and I know that we have looked at this many times before, but let's see it again. When he gives us the perspective on what we're going through now, because he said there in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein we greatly rejoice if need be, though it be for a season. And that word season, it's literally the word for puny. Well, we might think of somebody's size being puny, but there's in the context of the duration or the time in which we're going to have those sufferings. And he says it's a puny amount of time. Well, why does he say that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:17, does that mean we're going to measure the persecutions in microseconds or no? And we know what Christ, his sufferings that he went through in his death, how long did that last? I mean, the crucifixion itself, I mean, you got hours of crucifixion, but you also have all that came for it with all the trials that he went through all night long. And then came the scourging and then the crucifixion. And, so it carried through a night and all through a day. I mean, it was probably somewhere in the 18 to 20 hour range for all of that. Well, does that sound puny? Well, it is when we think about that in terms of that reward that he has in store for us. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So this is yet another passage where he puts it into perspective. Whatever amount of suffering that we have in this life, why rejoice in it? Well, we're going to be rewarded for it, but look at the degree and the duration of that reward compared to the degree and the duration of the afflictions that we have to go through. The affliction compared to the reward in terms of degree. How does he describe the affliction? It's light. How does he describe the reward? An exceeding weight. Light, an exceeding weight. The affliction is light. The reward is exceeding weighty, heavy. How does that sound? It's not the other way around. So what do we get for having... I mean, we're only on this earth for a short time. What is it compared to eternity? And so whatever amount of suffering we have here, it is puny compared to eternity. And for that puny amount of time, this affliction is but for a moment, he says, and it's light in its degree. And we have an exceeding eternal weight of glory that we are given in heaven as a reward for doing that. So does that sound, is it worth it? Well, he answers that the best words that we can see to answer that question. Romans 8, verse 18. These are God's words and what he has to say about that. Romans 8, 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So how many times does he teach us this point? We're going to have to go through these trials on our faith and suffer for righteousness' sake, but it's for a short time and is very light compared to what is the reward he has in store for us in eternity for being willing to do his will through those sufferings. It's not worthy to be compared, he says. And then we have the resurrection, that exceeding eternal weight of glory, and as far as the inheritance and reward in heaven. So should we jump for joy when we're having those sufferings, knowing that, well, this light affliction for this puny amount of time, he's going to give us a very, very big reward that lasts forever and ever for being willing to do that. It's not worthy to be compared. We're given so much encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 1 with the kind of life that we're going to have in following Christ. So it is going to have, we're going to have many trials on our faith, but it is very much worth it, and such that we should greatly rejoice, though now for a season, when these trials come, these temptations. He says, if need be, if it's necessary. Well, it is at times. Now, is the Christian life one of nonstop suffering from the time we're baptized into Christ until whatever point we leave this earth? And it's one big, giant trial on our faith of nothing but suffering with no break whatsoever in all of that time, however many years it may be. Is that an accurate summary of the Christian life? No. We're going to have our faith tried. That's going to happen. And when when those trials come, and the word that he uses there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, that heaviness from the suffering is through manifold temptations. So the temptations, that's going to be what the devil is bringing affliction upon us for. He's enticing us and encouraging us to not endure, to not continue to obey God. He wants us to conclude it's not worth it, and that we should do evil to the ones who do evil to us, and that we should just quit all of this and not follow Christ anymore. That's his primary objective through that. So it's all about the temptations he's bringing through that. Well, what does the Lord tell us will be the result if we resist the devil and the temptations that he brings before us? Well, James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, how could that be true if we have nonstop temptation and trials on our faith with no break, with no respite at all from it at any point in life? I mean, how, if the devil flees from us, well, at whatever time he flees from us, is he going to be bringing us the temptation at that moment? Well, he's run away from us, so he's not there to do it. So that he promises will happen if we resist. So a trial, when we hear God's word, which is the source of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Romans 10:17. Well, we hear God's word, and then we have the choice of whether we're going to be convinced by the argument of what he's teaching us, which is what the word faith is rooted in. Are we convinced by what God says and we believe to the point we're going to obey him, which is what a living faith is? Well, that's number one. And we say, yes, we've heard God's word. We know that's true and right. He's proved it by the testimony he's given to the ones that he inspired these words through, with those signs and wonders and those divers miracles. So we know it's true. This is God's word. I believe it. And when he says to do it, I'm going to obey that. Then we do that, and then we're going to be, he says the next thing, is suffer for it. We're going to be, that faith is going to be tested, that faith that we now have in God's word. We've grown in more faith. That faith is going to be tried. The temptations are going to come. And if we endure them and overcome them, we're going to grow more in endurance. By resisting the devil at that time, he's going to flee from us. Does he come back? He does, so he doesn't say he's going to flee and never come back. So it's not like we resist one temptation and then we don't have to do it anymore because the devil fled and gave up on us. That's not the way that's going to happen. So we have to resist. He'll flee from us, but he will come back. This is what happened with Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he was driven into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days. So Jesus suffered much. Temptation during that time. Luke 4 and verse 2 says, he was led of the Spirit in the wilderness in verse 1, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And he gives some details, some specifics about it in the verses that follow. Well, Jesus had the shield of faith from having heard God's word, and he resisted the devil in all those temptations. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he overcame them and didn't fall to any of them. And so when he did, when he resisted the devil, Luke 4 verse 13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So he resisted the devil. Did the devil flee from him? He did. Was it forever or was it for a season? It was for a season. Then he comes back. So God gives us the rest that we need from the temptation. When we've overcome it, well, we've grown more in endurance. We can actually endure more, and then we hear more of God's word. There's going to be more faith, and then there's going to be more trials and more temptations. We have to resist again. So there's going to be, and the devil will flee from us, but then he's going to come back again, and so that's going to be the process that we're going through as we're following in the steps of Christ. That's exactly what happened with Christ, and it's going to happen with us. And when we understand the process and what it's for and the reward that's coming in eternity, we should greatly rejoice knowing that good purpose that God has for us and how good he is to us to give us a reward for doing his will and all of that. So we want to look some more at what is in these verses 6 and 7 particularly, and we'll try to continue that Wednesday night the next week, Lord willing. Let's see, Brother Samuel, you're scheduled to be our song leader tonight. Brother Peter, can you lead our closing prayer? And we'll make some announcements.